Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And today, David is going to talk to us about modern recognition of universal salvation. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah. At the end of the article, Modern Recognition of Universal Salvation, that I wrote for August of 2010. Mm-hmm. There's two verses that I put at the end of the article that provide a quick and easy analysis of the theology of modern Orthodox Christianity, in my opinion, and even to its origins. And you've covered this in presentations with Robert Bowie Johnson.
Yes.
But the two verses are Colossians 2 and verse 8 and Ephesians 5 and verse 6. And I'm sure he covered these in his presentations,
yes,
however briefly. But together, these two verses tell where the unbiblical teachings of Orthodox Christianity came from and why they continue to hold power over Christian denominations today. According to the Apostle Paul, there are two major sources of error in the ecclesia. And the first source of error is philosophy and vain deceit. And this philosophy and vain deceit comes from two sources, as Paul writes in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, or empty seduction.
Yes.
After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
No.
Now, rudiments of the world means the elements. Now, philosophy, the Greek word is philosophias. I'm not sure I'm putting the correct emphasis, but philosophias, which is where we get our word philosophy.
Yeah.
Well, that's a common Greek term describing a system of sophisticated thought derived from beliefs and teachings that came from, as Paul says, two sources. Human reason, which means the traditions of men, and spirits, which are the rudiments of the world that he talked about.
Ew.
But not from the Messiah. The word Christos in that Colossians 2:8, it means Messiah.
Yes.
Meaning Christ's message and the teaching that came through the apostles and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, through revelation. Luke mentioned philosophers in Acts 17, verse 18, when Paul spoke before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. So everybody knew what these Greek terms meant. Paul identified philosophy with vain deceit, and they actually influenced each other, philosophy and vain deceit. As Dr. Martin notes in the second chapter of his book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, that chapter was titled, The Law Was Given by Angels. This Greek phrase in Colossians 2:8, the rudiments of the world, is better rendered the elements of the world. And Paul is referring in that passage to spirit beings called elements, also termed principalities and powers in Colossians 1, earlier in Colossians 1:15, and still later in Colossians 2, verses 10 and 15. So philosophy and vain deceit came from tradition of men and elements of the world. If these teachings were heeded by the Colossians, and Colossae was in Greece, by the Colossians or anyone, they would result in their being taken in spoil. Now, the image that the Apostle Paul is conveying is that of being taken captive or taken prisoner in warfare, seized as property or booty by victors in a conflict. And, of course, we war not against flesh and blood, but against elementary spirits in high places.
Yes.
And the second source that I want to mention, the second passage, biblical passage, uses the phrase empty words the Apostle Paul describes, and this phrase, empty words, describes many theological terms used today by theologians and scholars, particularly the three most important theological terms, in my view, of Trinity, hell, or eternal damnation, and immortal soul, each of which are lacking any substantial biblical evidence, and much less, if they were key doctrines, there would be a large amount of biblical explanation or discussion. And there is none, very little in these. And compare this interesting verse, Ephesians 5, verse 6, that I'm going to give to you in the concordant version, and compare it with any translation that you prefer. Quote, "Let no one be seducing you with empty words, for because of these things the indignation of God is coming on the sons of stubbornness," end quote. That's the concordant version translation of Ephesians 5 and verse 6. So empty words are those which cannot be defined, like Trinity. Nobody knows what that means. And these are terms, empty words are endlessly argued over, because first, they have no biblical source. And second, they can mean whatever a particular advocate wants those words to mean.
Yes.
And all too often, theologians insist that these terms are implied in Scripture or are understood to be true, even though they should be basic and very important concepts. Consider the concept of the Trinity. This supposedly vital and important term deals with the nature of God, the whole subject of which encompasses the entire Bible. The entire Bible is to explain God, and yet the Trinity, the concept and term Trinity, is never used in Scripture. It's never discussed, and in fact, 1 Corinthians 8:6 directly contradicts any possibility of a Trinity being true. The members of the ecclesia at Corinth, to whom Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 8:6, that there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. They were baby Christians. They were ignorant of many facts. And they had forgotten other facts of salvation. They misunderstood the nature of God when Paul gave them that information that he reiterated in 1 Corinthians 8:6 the first time he was with them in person. Now, think about this. If the Trinity is true, three in one, one in three, and yet not really three, and yet not really one, don't you think those members of the ecclesia at Corinth, who were just a few weeks or months or at most a year or so ago that Paul was with them, they were former polytheists. They believed in many gods. You don't think that this would have required clarification? And I've actually read some commentaries that say, well, those details must have been explained elsewhere outside of Scripture. Oh, wait a minute. Why wouldn't this important information be in Scripture? They're the ones speculating as to its existence.
Yes.
So Paul corrected them, using simple language, concepts, and simple words. If the Trinity was true, then Paul's presentation in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, that there's one God the Father, would have been the perfect opportunity to teach them about one in three or three in one, etc., which is supposedly key to understanding the Trinity, and Paul does nothing of the kind, if it's such a basic doctrine. I mean, if the Corinthians don't have to know it, why do I?
Yeah.
And I've been told that. We can't let you into this church fellowship because you don't believe in the Trinity. Yeah. And I said to this minister, well, and he knew I knew what I was talking about, that, well, it's not in Scripture, and you can't show me where it's discussed. And he said, I know, but that's the rules of our organization. Now, that I accepted, because that's a corporate decision.
Yeah.
These are our rules. You're either in and out, depending on whether you... And I wasn't going to lie, so I didn't join.
Yeah.
But getting back to universal salvation, the direct and clear statement of universal salvation in Romans chapter 5, for example, among other places, comparing Adam and Christ, can be easily understood by ordinary people in Paul's audience. Only when empty words are used which are not biblical do things get muddled. Now, the article this month deals with universal salvation, eternal punishment, and hell, and how it's being recognized. Some like the idea and some don't, by modern interpreters. So, and let me give you an example of Bill Clinton, who gave answers to legal questions put to him under oath in regard to empty words. Bill Clinton said, President Bill Clinton said, it depends on what the meaning of the word is.
Yeah.
And another time, the president answered a question this way. It depends on how you define alone. Well, you know, most people take these simply. This was in, both of these were in the 1998 grand jury testimony that President Clinton gave in the Monica Lewinsky affair. Now, while these are answers, they are empty words. They are evasive, and they are words that attempt to avoid the truth. And so, too, are many theological terms used today. And they are words with no biblical origin. So let's, you know, get to, kind of the introduction, the newsletter for August in 2010. And what I did this month is I thought it would be useful to look closely at four books in particular by scholars, each approaching universal salvation from a different, from very different perspectives. And different approaches also. And although there are many books that have come available in the last few years, these four books reveal a trend in scholarly thought that may lead to a triumph of universal salvation becoming a dominant understanding about the destiny of man before Christ returns.
Mm-hmm.
And so the title is Modern Recognition of Universal Salvation. Now, the term recognition seems somewhat exaggerated, but the general trend at present, I feel, and for the future, is that universal salvation, as taught in the Bible, will become increasingly believed in and accepted around the world. More and more scholars are coming to recognize the faulty assumptions of eternal damnation. But once again, a concept that does not exist in the Bible. While other scholars are afraid of universal salvation becoming accepted. For its part, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, may soon begin teaching a quasi-biblical universal salvation doctrine from its pulpits. And that being said, perhaps a more accurate but less catchy title would be Modern Tendencies Toward Universal Salvation. But that title's a little bit too long. Now, I believe in universal salvation, not universalism. Dr. Martin did not teach or believe in universalism, and neither do I. Dr. Martin believed in an understanding of universal reconciliation rooted in the Bible. Universalism is not strictly biblical, unless you say biblical universalism. In other words, you have to modify the term universalism. So please never confuse what ASK teaches or what I believe to be universalism. In a religious context, universalism is usually defined as the teaching that eventually all people will be saved. But the conflict usually devolves into, okay, how will people be saved? And this is certainly true so far as it goes, that all people will be saved. But one does not have to believe in God, Christ, or the Bible to believe in universalism. In fact, many people do not. Those who accept universalism do not believe in the Bible, God, or Christ. There are some who believe in universalism, but they do not think that you must even believe in Christ's resurrection to be saved. The Catholic Church is approaching that understanding, as we will get to later. I know of Christian universalists who believe in the Trinity, other universalists who believe in an immortal soul, and there are even secret universalists who are members or pastors of evangelical churches, and their congregations don't know it. I know of universalists who are Quakers, as well as universalists who are charismatic or even New Age. There are still a few universalists left in the Unitarian Universalist Church denomination, and some of those claim they are Christians. And there are even non-Christian universalists. For example, the Baha'i faith is universalist in its beliefs, but certainly not strictly biblical. Arising from Islam, the adherents to Baha'i believe it to be a collection of the best parts of all religions. They believe that all religions have truth and all religions provide salvation. And Pope John Paul II has said something similar to that, actually. Hinduism and Buddhism also have some elements that are universalist in their beliefs, although they do not believe in a personal creator or Christ, but they believe in multiple gods. Now, the promises to Abraham embraced all humanity. The entire world was to be blessed through Abraham, as it says in Galatians 3:8, according to the Concordant version. Now the Scripture, perceiving before that God is justifying the nations by faith, brings before an evangel to Abraham, or a gospel to Abraham, and stating that and quoting the Old Testament, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So universalism in terms of the salvation of the nations is entirely correct if you approach it from a biblical basis. Now, does that mean every individual within those nations? Well, no, I don't think that's the scope of the Old Testament or Galatians 3:8 that Paul is talking about. But it is the scope of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, as well as a good portion of the book of Isaiah. Now, Dr. Martin uses the phrase universal reconciliation to describe the salvation of all mankind, individually and corporately. I personally prefer the phrase universal salvation because universal reconciliation often requires explanation. While most people understand biblical salvation, well, immediately, because it's self-explanatory, then it is necessary for me to tell people that only through Christ can anyone be saved. You cannot be saved through Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Sister White. None of them are mediators for you between God and men, as it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Only Christ died for your sins, and only He was resurrected from the dead. Of all men, only He has been glorified, and at this moment, only He is alive in heaven at this time. All other men are dead in the grave or in the dust. Only Christ will accomplish the salvation of every human being, past, present, or future. So a large component of gaining an understanding of universal salvation is set forth in the Bible by learning about the aeons, what they are, their character and quality, and how and why they were created. Now, some ancient Greeks, even in the Gnostic heresies of the early church, believed that these aeons were actually beings, but they're not, they're just periods of time. as it says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 in the Concordant Version, by many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the aeons. Yes, indeed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, makes the aeons. Now, the verb makes in Greek is in the aorist tense, which denotes action that is continuing and ongoing. The aeons were created, and they are not an outpouring of the mind of man. The Son of God makes the aeons, and he has put the ability to conceive time and groups of time into the hearts of men, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set up the world, or aeon. In Hebrew, it's olam, which almost exactly corresponds to the Greek term aeon. He has set the aeon in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God that God makes from the beginning to the end. In other words, you can't find out the reason for God doing the things he's doing unless God reveals that to you. That's the point of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. But we are, our minds are bound within this consideration of time and consideration of the aeons. The aeons are actually an ongoing creation being made in the past and in process at this present moment through the movement of time. The aeons had a beginning, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, and Titus 1 and verse 2, as well as what we just read, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. The aeons have an end. Hebrews 9:26, where the King James Version has the word world in the second occurrence of world, it actually is aeons, plural, in Greek. Talks about the ends of the aeons. Strange as it may seem, time is a creation, just as are rocks, trees, animals, the heavens, and people. Now, universal salvation is not a wish. It's not just a hope. It is a belief firmly rooted in the Word of God. It is a belief firmly rooted in the completed work of Christ Jesus. Universal salvation is a gift to all mankind from God. It is a manifestation, or will be a fulfillment of the manifestation of God's grace through Christ, our Savior.
Doesn't it say in Scripture that Jesus Christ died for all mankind? And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And we've covered that.
Yeah.
You know, that's John 3:16. And
yeah,
you always have to attach verse 17 to verse 16.
Yes.
In Titus 2 and verses 11 to 13, it says, for the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current aeon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, Titus says in verse 11, through Jesus Christ. So let's get to the article that I wrote for August 2010, The Modern Recognition of Universal Salvation. Substantial elements within scholarship and Orthodox Christianity are dealing with the issue of universal salvation of all mankind through Christ and Christ alone, because more and more people are accepting this biblical teaching. That issue is increasingly being recognized as true and by more and more theologians, some as true doctrine and others as a threat to orthodoxy. And I want to bring you kind of up to date on some of the current discussions in scholarly circles in these matters. Now, I don't know everything that's going on, everything that's being published, or everything that's being discussed in the blogs all over the world. But I want to notify you about some scholarly initiatives that I'm familiar with that are currently available. But God is in control, and it appears He is informing the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not merely the offerer of salvation. I even believe that God is bringing about a slow turn by major elements. In other words, major elements of Orthodox Christianity are slowly turning toward the teaching of universal salvation. And in this article, I evaluate four books written in recent decades. And of course, there are many more books that contain excellent teaching, but those tend to be popular presentations of universal salvation. These are essentially scholarly books that I'm focusing on. Now, Ernest Martin's work, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, is intermediate between a popular and a formal scholarly presentation. And there is not time or space to cover all the recent books that have come out in the last decade alone by authors who have a full range of religious backgrounds and theology, including evangelical theology. As a matter of fact, I haven't read all of them myself, familiar with them. Now, there are indeed several classic works that focus on the history of universal salvation in the early church period, and these books were written in the 1800s, and they are very comprehensive. And the first one is, and what I think is a little bit superior to the second, is John Hansen's book, Universalism, The Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. That's the long title. And then there's Hosea Ballou's The Ancient History of Universalism, From the Time of the Apostles to Its Condemnation in the Fifth General Council, A.D. 553. And this book was written in 1829. And I'm pretty sure that Hansen used Ballou's work from the 1820s in his book in the 1899 as a basis. Now, these two books are the best of several that could be mentioned, including Andrew Jukes from the 1850s, A Reconciliation of All Men, but where he has a very long appendix about the early church fathers. But these two books are the best that could be mentioned, which contain the great majority of references by early church leaders demonstrating their belief in and teaching of universal salvation. Now, most of their reasons are not biblical, or most of their reasons are biblical, and some are not. Now, in those books are also our statements by early church leaders and great scholars, like Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, his brother Basil of Caesarea, and even Augustine, each of which states in declarative sentences that the majority of people in Christian congregations in their day and for centuries after Christ and the apostles believed in universal salvation. Now, I need to mention that both of these books by Hansen, John Hansen, and Hosea Ballou, B-A-L-L-O-U. Both of those books are available free online as Google books. We have those linked in the ASK web pages, web references, for your convenience. And perhaps we could put these as links to, because they're just fascinating to look at, especially Hansen's book, in my opinion. And they come right up on the Internet. Now, both Ballou and Hansen wrote books, separate books, different books, defending universal salvation as a doctrine, as have many others throughout Christian history. But that evidence is dealt with in other ASK webpages. Dr. Ernest Martin presents the biblical evidence in several articles. The first one is The Time Periods for Salvation, Part 1 and Part 2. And we've done presentations on that. This material originated from the 1975 booklet by the same name, and I present it with added footnotes from in addition to the 1975 material. In 1984, Dr. Martin presented further research in his presentation, The Doctrine of the Ages in the Bible. And his final explanation of this evidence is presented in Chapter 16 of his book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. That chapter is titled The Resurrections from the Dead. Now, other scholars have recognized the biblical evidence for universal salvation, of course, and there are actually too many to mention. Christianity came to reject universal salvation because of orthodox theological bias that eventually overruled solid biblical evidence. And that bias became the basis of what is much of Christian orthodoxy today. Now, much of the problem, as I said, deals with the concept of time and the ages that God has prescribed for his plans, for his plan of salvation. And those ages are called aeons in Greek, from which the word aeons in English is derived. Even though there are several meanings given to the Greek word aeon in the full mass of Greek literature, the Bible severely limits the meaning of the term, rather than giving the sense of eternal or everlasting. The meaning of the word aeon is limited in both the singular and the plural, as is the meaning of the adjective aeonian. As the 4th century Greek father grew up learning Greek, Gregory of Nyssa, who is considered the ultimate example, along with Augustine, of orthodoxy in all of Christendom, he said, aeon designates temporality, that which occurs within time. And this is in G. Florovsky's The Eastern Fathers of the Early Church, 4th century, volume 7 in the collected works, pages 209 and 210. And this is elaborated in Martin Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament, volume 4. And we've dealt with this before in other works. Actually, I cited this quote in my December 31st, 2004 commentary. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I want to get into the books. The first book, the oldest book under consideration, is a book titled God's Universal Covenant, A Biblical Study, written by Walter Vogels. The last edition was 1986. Professor Vogels is Professor Emeritus of Biblical Studies at St. Paul University in Ottawa, Canada. And he states that that God's covenant with Israel is central to God's plan for universal salvation of the nations. There's salvation of individuals, but also salvation of nations. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about judging the nations. So nations also have a salvation apart from, and a judgment, apart from, in addition to individuals. Now, Vogels incorporates much of the important technical understandings of the word covenant as being similar to a treaty or a contract between God and groups of people such as individuals, such as Israel, or a treaty or a contract with individuals such as that God made with Abraham or David. And as a matter of fact, Vogels has an interesting chapter 3 titled Parallel Covenants with the Nations, that Israel was not the only nation with which God made a covenant. Now, his covenant with Israel was all-embracing. But as Vogel shows, he made a covenant with the Assyrians. He made a covenant with the Philistines and brought them to, who are today the Palestinians, and brought them to Cana and put them on the coast. And this is clear in Acts chapter 17, that God puts peoples where he wants them. And sometimes he forms nations within those groups. Now, did they know about the covenant at that time? That's a little bit unclear in Vogel's chapter 3. And it's almost like God mentions it in the texts, but doesn't elaborate because people, no reason, they might get too interested. So they may have made the covenant with God and agreed to it, and God did what he wanted to do with those peoples, and then they forgot about it because God was done with them. It could have, covenants can be for a short term or long term. The long term covenant with Israel is long term until he divorced them. So this concept of covenant being similar to a treaty or even a marriage contract has been developed by others, but Vogel's is the first person, first scholar to apply it that I know of to universal salvation. The purpose of Vogel's study is, as he says on page 7, to show the close link that exists between the covenant of Israel and the salvation of the nations. In a certain sense, we might even say covenant is universalism, hence the title of his book, God's Universal Covenant. And someday the nations will understand that Israel's, by its continuing existence, is a witness to the nations that Yahweh is God, that Yahweh is Elohim. And Israel shall fulfill that role of witness with knowledge and knowingly in the future. Even many of Israel, you'd be hard-pressed. The rabbis know this. I spoke with a rabbi not too long ago, and he acknowledged that their purpose is to be a witness to the nations. He also acknowledged, when I pressed him on it, that Israel and the Jews, who are Israel, are not fulfilling that role. Now, that role as a witness has been fulfilled in great measure through Jesus, who came through the tribe of Judah to all of Israel as their king, prophet, and Messiah, as well as Savior of mankind. He came to the Jews first, and then to the nations through the apostles. But in Isaiah 43, verses 9 to 12, it says, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You," meaning Israel, "you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, that I am God." At this present moment, the existence of Israel as a people is a living, ongoing witness to the nations who view God's role in history in favor of Israel. And this is elaborated on in Isaiah 61, verses 11 to Isaiah 62, verse 2, and also mentioned briefly in Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Someday God shall open the eyes of the nations to understand this fact. As it says in Isaiah 52 and verse 10, "Yahweh has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. At that time, the nations will remember the history of God's people as an example and a witness. And at that time, the nations will come to Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and parallel passage in Micah 4, verses 1 to 3. And this will occur at the same time, that this occurs, that the nations will come to Israel. Israel will go out to the nations, telling them about God. As Vogel says in page 111, the salvation of the nations will be accomplished only in and through Israel. Now, the salvation of individual human beings comes through the King of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ. And as the head of Israel, of course, as their king, he also, will go out through his representatives. But the knowledge that God gives about his chosen people is progressively revealed throughout the Bible. Vogel says on page 144 that God concluded a covenant with Israel and started revealing himself to her. And during many centuries, he formed that people to prepare them to accomplish their service to the nations. But this did not mean that God totally neglected the others, meaning the other nations. This covenant with Israel was made with those other nations in mind. Now, Vogel writes about those nations, the other nations, and their relation to their king, God, in the international arena. But much of his book applies to individuals as well, and Israel has a call of service to the nations, as we all know. I venture that Israel's call to service goes beyond even what Vogel imagines. And Yahweh spoke to Israel in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So Israel will be a kingdom of priests on a national and international level. Well, a priest is a mediator between God and men. We read earlier that there's only one mediator between God and men. Well, if that one mediator delegates the nation of Israel to work for him, then they are a kingdom of priests, as God has designated them to be. But they haven't fulfilled that function in the past, and they are not doing it in the present, but they will in the future. Israel will perform that function for the nations. And we know that there's only one mediator that is necessary or acceptable between God and man for individuals. As it said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now that's individual mediation. But national mediation also involves Israel. So let's look at the second book. It's called Terms for Eternity. It was published in 2007, and its full title is Terms for Eternity, Ionios and Iadios in Classical and Christian Texts by Ilaria Romelli and David Constan. Now, this was published... I don't put the publisher. Now, Dr. Romelli was, as of April 2008, professor at Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan, Italy. Her collaborator, David Constant, is a professor emeritus of classics and the John Rowe Distinguished Professor at New York University in New York City. It's interesting that Ramelli and Constant titled their works Terms for Eternity because they note in Chapter 2, which is titled From the Septuagint to the New Testament, that the adjective aeonian and the noun aeon in Greek, in the Greek translation from the Old Testament, the LXX, does not mean eternity. So the Old Testament Greek term, neither the noun, either singular or plural, or the adjective mean eternity. The Greek terms aeonian and the noun aeon correspond to the Hebrew term olam in 431 out of 439 occurrences. And both the Hebrew and the Greek terms mean duration of indeterminate length requiring modification by other words. Ramelli and Constant end their chapter on page 48 by agreeing with and quoting Professor Helene Kaiser's statement. Now, I've discussed Professor Kaiser's privately published doctoral dissertation in the January 2005 newsletter. Now, Ramelli and Constant, and by the way, Professor Kaiser is also a professor at the university, a different university, but also in Milan, the University of Milan. Professor Kaiser's work is noted several times in a positive way, including her conclusions. And their period of analysis is similar, from the archaic Greek period to the early 500s A.D., they discuss, Ramelli and Constant discuss areas that Kaiser examined but did not elaborate on in her dissertation. He didn't explain or explicate. The biblical ages, the biblical words olam in Hebrew and aeon in Greek, are used to strictly denote living in a period of time, an aeon, which is usually long in duration, and which is actually a simple study of the biblical occurrences will show you that to be true. So, as Kaiser says, Helene Kaiser says, in Lifetime Entirety, which is her dissertation, Ramelli and Constant quote her, saying, quote, our study, Kaiser's study, has led to the conclusion that infinity is not an intrinsic or necessary connotation of aeon, either in the Greek or in the biblical usage, meaning Old Testament, olam.
Yeah.
So this book covers biblical terms for eternity, even though Ramelli and Constant never arrive at a conclusion that differs from that verifies the title of their book. They say that aeons and aeonian don't mean eternity, and yet they term their book Terms for Eternity. It's rather confusing. In page 41, they say, the uses that we have outlined for the terms aeonios and aeon correspond closely, as we have said, to those of the Hebrew olam. And indeed, the Hebrew term lies behind almost every occurrence of the two Greek words in the Septuagint. In turn, where the word olam is found in the Hebrew Bible in one or another construction, it is all but invariably rendered by aeonios or aeon. The scholars that they cite, it's filled with documentation, of course, a very high-standard scholarly work. The scholars that they cite, in those scholars themselves, vary in their understanding of the usage of aeon and aeonian, some stating that they always imply eternity, while others stating that they never mean eternity, just like Gregory of Nyssa said. And these are the two major opposing positions at issue, page 59 of Ramelli's and Constant's work. And they surprisingly accept, and without explanation, This is what confuses me. They accept the concept on page 58 when the reference is to God, Aionios, like Aiadios, in one of its two occurrences in the New Testament, may be presumed to signify eternal in the sense of perpetual, uninterrupted, and then they give many examples, supposed examples. Elsewhere in this chapter, Rommel and Constant give other examples where they themselves presume that eternity is in the mind of the ancient authors that they cite. But when you read the context, the word ages or age-lasting fit those contexts just perfectly well, even in the pagan Greek authors like Plato. Now, Kayser understands this, but for some reason it doesn't click with Rommel and Constant. I have no reason to think that they have an agenda, but my question is, why presume anything? This is very interesting scholarship. The definitions of presume, the word that they use in my handy basic dictionary, are, first, to take for granted as being true in the absence of proof to the contrary. Second, to give reasonable evidence for assuming or appear to prove. And third, presume means to venture without authority or permission, to dare, D-A-R-E. This is from my American Heritage Dictionary, 3rd edition. Now, throughout their book, Rommel and Constant assume, for some unexplained reason, that the adjective aeonian means eternal, even stating that it be so without giving evidence, and even giving opposite evidence. And they give opinions of several scholars, but no reasons why those scholars make that assumption. They clearly state several times, on the other hand, that neither aeon or aeons mean eternity unless modified by other terms. But they consistently state that the adjective aeonian does mean eternity because in several occasions it's linked to God. And God is eternal, therefore any time period referring to God must mean eternity. Not necessarily. Then they note that these modifiers are not found in the biblical occurrences. In the preface of this book, the authors state that they are attempting to give a systematic study of the doctrine of apokastasis. Now, the study of that doctrine, apokastasis, in Christianity, and especially in the Church Fathers, who held to the Bible as central in their arguments. Apokastasis occurs only one time in Scripture, in Acts 3 and verse 21, and it does not refer to a reconciliation of all or to a universal salvation. It refers to a restoration of truth before Christ returns. So I'm going to read Acts 3 and verses 20 and 21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, in other words, send him again, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, apokastasis, restitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, or correctly, since the aeon. Now, Rommel and Constant conclude their book with this statement, very, on page 237, very broadly, aeonios corresponds to the use of aeon, which means a lifetime, a generation, or an entire age or an epoch, particularly in Stoicizing contexts. That means contexts influenced by Stoic philosophic ideas. In Christian writings, those outside of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, rather, outside of the New Testament, aeon may refer to the temporal age prior to creation, to this present world, or most often to the epoch to come in the next world. Aeonios may also acquire the connotation of strict eternity, particularly when it is applied to God or divine beings. Here, in the sense of the adjective, is conditioned by the subject it modifies. This is exactly what Vincent said, if I'd have read that long passage from Vincent in that Bible encyclopedia above. So these authors qualify their conclusions twice with the word may. They may feel that way, but their analysis in the book does not give a reason for aeonian, meaning eternity. The only argument they give is that when the adjective aeonian is modifying the word God, then the force of God makes aeonian to mean eternal, or forever, or everlasting. And from there, you go to everlasting life, and then to everlasting judgment and punishment and destruction, meaning hell. It's a very weak chain of supposition here. The only occurrences, actually, where God and aeonian are related in this way is in Romans 16:26. And there are problems with this reasoning. Just because God is described as the aeonian God does not limit him to being inside the aeons, if they have a beginning and an end. Yahweh is the God of Israel, but he is also the God of the nations. I mean, he's the God, particular God of Israel, but he's also the God of the nations. He says this many times. He's not limited simply because he's the God of Israel. God created the aeons through his Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, which are limited, as Ramelli and Constand demonstrate, so to describe him as the aeonian God is quite proper. It does not limit God in any way. The aeons are limited in time, but God is not limited or bound by time in any way. He created time. However, this does not prove a use of eternity in the New Testament. The same can be said for aeonian life or life aeonian, which are found in 45 plus verses. Just because the reward of the saved is described as aeonian life does not mean that that life lasts only for the aeons. The aeons end, but our life does not end because we have immortality resident within us, just as Christ has. Ramelli and Constant on page 237 say, "It is not always easy to identify the precise sense of the term aeonios, the adjective, from its context. This is why we have identified and often quoted the relevant passages at length so that readers may evaluate our interpretations for themselves." Now, Ramelli and Constan do not actually explain why aeonian means eternal in the Bible. And yet, throughout, they apply the word eternal to the term aeonian without explanation when quoting texts and writers. And they conclude, "What emerges from the present analysis is that apart from the Platonic philosophical vocabulary, which is specific to few authors, aeonios does not mean eternal. It acquires this meaning only when it refers to God, and only because the notion of eternity is included in the conception of God. For the rest, it has a wide range of meanings and its possible renderings are multiple, but it does not mean eternal," even though they've named their book that, Terms for Eternity. "In particular, when it is associated with life or punishment in the Bible and in Christian authors who keep themselves close to the biblical usage, it denotes their belonging to the world to come." In other words, Ramelli and Constant themselves insert the meaning into the word aeonian for theological reasons. Now, if you're interested in this subject, this is an expensive book, but it has an excellent bibliography and an extensive footnotes, and it is a major resource, but you've got to look at it carefully. It is, given its problems, probably the most comprehensive survey of this subject that is currently available or will be available for a long time. Not of the biblical evidence. That is easy to check on your own. And we have those resources on the Ask website in the articles that I mentioned earlier. So let's break here, Georgianne, and go to part two.
Okay.
And, you know, we'll pick this up in just a moment.
Okay. Everybody, please visit the website askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. He is and does, well, Mr. Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. So with that, we will close and move to part two.